Well, today is a very special day for me personally. It's my spiritual birthday, November the 15th. It was exactly 30 years ago to this date that I gave up a life worshiping what I call the God of fun. And I turned from the course of life that I was on, a sinful course of life that had pushed God away from the center of my heart and was living for myself. And I was given new life by Jesus. I was born again on this date 30 years ago, and so it's a special day for me. I didn't pick the time of being saved. God picked that for me. But as I look back on those days, I realize that I was saved right in the midst of a group of men at college who had been, for the most part, raised in some Christian denomination with some kind of Christian background, and they were now using their freedom as freshmen in college to clearly not follow what their parents had trained them in and to turn away from the faith and to become apostates. I was saved in the midst of that. I was saved in the midst of people who were going the exact opposite direction that God had chosen for me. Really, from my very first days then as a Christian, I had to learn how to survive from people who were attacking the Christian faith, mocking the Bible, and turning away from Jesus. It was so much a part of my life, I didn't know it was supposed to be different from that. It just seemed the normal thing. Yep, a lot of people hate God or turning away from God, and they're loving their own lives and doing what they want to do. But I had to learn how not only to survive in my faith, but to grow and thrive in my faith. And I want to dedicate this message today to all of you who are in the midst of seeing people who are rejecting the Christian faith or who are pretending to hold it but clearly don't. And that this message today would strengthen you because you also live in a sea of apostasy. And I would pray that it would strengthen you. Thus far in our study of the letter of Jude, though it is a tiny letter in the Bible, it has a big subject to deal with. And that is this issue of apostasy, spiritual life or death. More particularly, it is about Satan's desire to infiltrate churches, each and every local church, in order to weaken it from the inside out. That's his strategy. And he will do this through men who twist the very meaning of the Bible they claim to be teaching from. These are men who have heard the truth about Jesus for sure. They've had the opportunity to choose eternal life for themselves, but in unbelief they have committed apostasy and turned away from the faith and followed after their lustful passions to reach everlasting ruin. So pressured by the Holy Spirit of God, Jude sounded a needed warning for the church in the first century, the beloved church of Jesus Christ, about these evil men who had gotten on the inside, had crept in. But even today, apostates pose a real and present danger to the evangelical church. Their penetration into the church over the last couple of hundred years and the damage that they have done already has weakened the health of the church. It requires that believers understand how to survive and thrive in the midst of such confusing times. In the previous section in our study of the letter of Jude, his goal was to reveal these condemned men. They're men who are under the condemnation of God, and everyone who follows them is condemned as well. And Jude wanted us to be able to spot them, to know who they were, to understand their character, to depict their actions, to portray who they are, even to brand them as apostates so that no one would be fooled in following them. Obviously, the tone of the letter going through such a topic is going to be fiery, and it's going to be severe. Even way back, you may remember, if you've already opened the Jude, back in verse 4, Jude called these men ungodly, and he said, "They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." There are a lot of people who use the name of Jesus but have denied him as their Lord and Master. They were likened, if you may remember back in verse 5, just for review, to the unbelieving Israelites who refused to enter into the land by faith. And so God slew them in the wilderness for their unbelief. God hates unbelief. In verse 6, they were likened to the evil angels who abandoned their beautiful and holy home in heaven and came down to earth to engage in gross immorality. They were also likened to the men of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7 who abandoned the proper function toward the woman and engaged in gross immorality, directly defying their Creator and going after strange flesh. Jude, of course, further describes them in verses 8 through 16. Those opening verses are just him warming up to this subject. In verses 8 through 16, which we covered over 3 weeks, we see them as bold and arrogant sinners, promising much. Like clouds without water, though, they deliver nothing. They're fruitless autumn trees, doubly dead, useless to God. They cast up their own shame like foam from the ocean waves. They shine for one moment of glory like a shooting star, and they fizzle into the black darkness, never to be heard from again, facing eternal condemnation. And then if you look at verses 15 and 16, the conclusion is the Lord is going to come, a prophecy from ancient days. He will execute judgment on all of their ungodly deeds. Not one person who turns away from Christ in this world will escape the judgment of God. They will be punished for their grumbling, their arrogance, their flattering speech, their following after their lusts and all of that. Well, in stark contrast to all of that doom and gloom in that part of the letter, we come now to verses 17 through 25, and it is clear that Jude's tone changes as he takes his gaze off of the apostates and places them on, in his mind, those beloved believers in Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian? Do you believe in Christ? These words are particularly to encourage you as you see all of this going on. These are words that are meant to be an encouragement to you and to your faith. I think the section that we come to, even though it briefly goes back to talk about the ungodly men again, its tone is one of encouragement and mercy and stability and strength from God. In fact, it's instructions about what we ought to be doing now. I think we ought to be encouraged from this passage, much as he began in verse 2, you may remember, to give them encouragement as well, reminding us before he unloaded on all of these apostates, that we are beloved of God the Father, and we are kept for Jesus Christ. Please then read along silently with me as I read the remaining part of this letter. Verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And a hearty amen. Think of verses 17 through 25 as survival instructions. How to survive and even thrive in the midst of confusing, perverse apostasy. Obviously, we cannot stop apostasy from occurring. God has his sovereign plan for that as well. He could turn all of that evil into something good. He has a plan for that. People do abandon the faith. We cannot stop that. They will choose a life of sin after what they would call trying Jesus. We can't stop that entirely, but we can make certain we don't become a victim of it. And we can look out for others around us as they are going through it as well. And we can trust God's sovereignty for his purposes in the midst of it. We can even have an effective ministry to one another despite it. According to Jude, there are four keys to thriving in the midst of apostasy. And that's our outline for both this Sunday and next Sunday. Four keys to thriving in the midst of apostasy. And I'm going to give credit to Dr. John MacArthur for this outline this time. The first key is to remember, and that's in verses 17 and 18. The second key is to remain, that's mentioned in verses 20 and 21. The third is to reach out in verses 22 and 23. And the fourth is to rest in verses 24 and 25. Remember, remain, reach out, and rest. Four keys to thriving in the midst of apostasy. We're going to just cover the first two today. Look again with me at verses 17 and 19. And the first key, which is to remember. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Verse 17 marks a transition in the letter. Jude has been writing about the false teachers in verses 3 through 16 all the way along. Over and over again, he refers to them as ungodly, or he just uses the pronoun these. Verse 4, certain persons. Verse 8, these men. Verse 10, these men. Verse 12, these men. Verse 14, about these also. Verse 16, these. But when you come to verse 17, all of that changes. In the Greek, the first word is the word you. These men are ungodly, will face judgment. You, however, what I want you to do is to remember. And so remembering is the first exhortation. What are they to remember? They are to remember what? The apostles' teaching and what they taught, right? Way back starting in verse 5, he called us to remember Old Testament records of judgment, but now he's calling us to remember the New Testament warnings given by Christ's apostles. So, on the one hand, by calling us to remember the apostles' teaching, Jude indicates that the time of the writing of his letter is past the lifetime of the apostles. We have to remember what the apostles said. On the other hand, the fact that his readers could actually recall the spoken words of the apostles, which is what he's referring to here, shows they were not all that far removed from the life of the apostles. They actually had heard the apostles teach. That's one reason why many will date the letter of Jude in the 70s or 80s in the first century AD. By then, the majority, almost all of the apostles had died, with the exception possibly being the apostle John. The apostles of Jesus Christ were very important to the church. Really, if you want to understand the New Testament church, you have to understand the unique place of the apostles of Jesus Christ. They were and remain unique. They were what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 calls the foundation of the church. Sometimes people say that Peter is the foundation of the church, but the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 that all 12 of the apostles were the foundation of the church. Peter was not over the other apostles. He was a leader among the apostles. In fact, in that image in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, as Paul is describing the universal church, he talks about Jesus and says, if you think of the church as a building, Jesus is the very first piece that would be laid. We're in the midst of a building project, so that might be on our minds. He came along and he was the cornerstone and he was laid first. What does the cornerstone do? Well, it gives the dimensions for the entire structure. Without the cornerstone, you can't lay any of the rest of the edifice. And it says the church is like a building, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And then Paul goes on in that passage in Ephesians to talk about the apostles being the foundation, that solid rock foundation that the entire church is going to be built upon. Well, I don't know a whole lot about building. That's going to become obvious over the next several weeks. But I do know this: you don't build a foundation on the second, third, or fourth story. Certainly not the 20th or 21st story where we are now in the life of the church. The foundation gets laid only once, and when? At the very beginning. The cornerstone is laid. Jesus came into the world. He lived and he died. He was raised again. And he is not in the world now. He's gone to be with the Father. And it's the same with the apostles. They came once. The foundation of their teaching and their lives was laid. And the rest of the church is built on that. We're up there somewhere around the 21st floor of this structure. So the apostles were very unique. It's clear that the apostles were not supposed to ever be in the church throughout the entire church age. They were to be there at the beginning. And so what that means for all of the second generation Christians and the third and the fourth and all of us, however many generations that is it is our job not to have apostles in the church now teaching new truth, but to do what? To remember what the apostles taught. That is a duty of the part of Christians so that they don't drift away, so that they're not deceived into new teachings. They must hold fast to and remember the teaching of the apostles, right? If we drift from New Testament teaching, which is the teaching of the apostles, we will easily be deceived by the craftiness of deceitful men, as Paul also writes in Ephesians 4. So it's very important we remember, and it's interesting that here Jude does quote Peter, one of the apostles. Jude, verse 18, is a quote of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Peter, if you remember, is the letter that Jude used as a base for writing his own. Peter taught that ungodly men were going to come, and they were going to mock the faith. Peter was an apostle. Judah saying those ungodly men have already come. They're already doing the mocking. And so we ought not to be surprised because the apostles told us, the apostles predicted that this would happen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter and Jude knew that mockers disrupt the church. Mockers can hurt the faith. They can discourage believers. Sometimes I remember when I was a younger believer, I couldn't understand immediately why people were making fun of the Christian faith. I mean, I thought that I had done something that was good by repenting of my sins and becoming a Christian. And everywhere I turned, there were either professors or other people that were mocking it and making fun of it. And I remember not having very much teaching to begin with and wondering why. Why would people mock a group of people who've been commanded to believe in God and love one another? What is there to mock about that? What is there to mock about wanting to know the truth and to follow the right way and keep the commands of God? What is there to mock there? It was confusing to me. Maybe it's confusing to some of you. Why do people mock the Christian faith? If the Christian faith is the truth, as it claims to be, if all of this evidence in the Bible has been provided, why do people mock it? Why do they make fun of it? What is it that's going on in their minds that would make them want to mock such a faith as this? I could see mocking a religion that straps bombs to people and sends them in to blow up innocent people, and then other people cheer for that and saying, "Great is God." I can see a need to mock that. But why would we mock a man who laid down his life for others? Why would we mock that? Why did they do that? I remember struggling with that thought. I remember even wondering at one point, are we misleading people being so confident about Jesus Christ in the Bible? Or is there something wrong that there's so many of these intelligent people in the world that mock the Christian faith? Well, of course, Satan casts his darts of doubt. We must never underestimate the power of that in the lives of newer believers. Still, I think today there are many mocking the Bible. Have you heard any recently? Has your Christian faith been mocked? Have you been made fun of for taking a stand to do something right, being righteous? Have you refused to compromise in the workplace and so you've been made fun of? Well, people mock the Bible and its teachings on the origin of the universe. But you know, God was there and modern day scientists were not. And he tells us exactly what happened. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3 are literal and true history. People mock it. People mock the teachings on the miracles of the Bible. And yet the miracles are not given as a showy kind of thing. They're given to point a sign to the fact that there is a God and God's Son did come into the world. People mock the moral code of the Bible. They think it's way too restrictive. And yet they themselves are slaves to sin. You know, the entire modern day liberal Protestant church, and I mean all of the denominations in the Protestant wing of the church that have gone liberal, it's there, and it's liberal today, and it doesn't believe in the Bible like it used to, for the most part, because of mockers who got inside the major denominations, whether they're Lutheran or Episcopal or Presbyterian or Methodist in their liberal wing, or Baptist or whatever it is, and they got inside and they mocked Scripture. They infiltrated their seminaries in the late 19th century. They denounced miracles. They denounced the deity of Jesus Christ. They denounced the infallibility of Scripture. And their churches to this day are paying the price for that. Some today, to bring it right on up to our time, in the what's called the emergent church, have diminished the importance of the Bible by saying the Bible's not all that clear in what it teaches. And so no one should teach dogmatically about what the Bible says, as if God somehow didn't know how to speak clearly the way we do. Some of the church growth movement and what are called seeker-driven churches are sending out a message, whether they intend it or not, that the Bible is not relevant to the modern life, and teaching and preaching directly from the Bible and saying what it says isn't going to help people anymore. They can't relate to it anymore. Your church certainly won't grow if you do that kind of teaching. Others mock Christianity in a more subtle way. They'll come to you and say, "Well, I'm happy for you. You found Jesus and you found religion, but it's not for me." And what they're really saying is Jesus Christ is an option. When Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, he's their maker, and they owe him their allegiance. They don't take God's warning seriously, and so they mock the judgment that the Bible predicts. Why do so many people mock or diminish the scriptures and the Christian faith if it's true? Well, we're given one of the main reasons right here in verse 18. Do you see it? They will be mockers, what? Following after their what? Their ungodly lusts. Now, lusts are just desires. That's all the word means, desires. Everybody has desires. But an ungodly lust is a strong desire for something God has forbidden. And the fact that we have ungodly lusts indicates that humanity is sinful and is fallen and is not the way that God had originally created us. But they want what they want. And so for an unbeliever's way of life, mocking the Christian faith and its teachings is like a defense mechanism to give justification for their ungodly choices and to cover their ungodly lusts. If Christianity is absolutely true, if Jesus is the only Savior and the only way to God, and we all must repent and believe in Him, we have to follow His teachings or else there will be everlasting judgment and condemnation, then ungodly people all around us are in a lot of trouble, aren't they? And when they see you in your life and you start talking about Bible and quoting some Bible verse, you're a reminder to them and their conscience that they are in sin and they will face judgment. And they don't like that. And so they mock it. They can't refute it intellectually. They can really only mock it. They can't dive headlong into the life they want and keep God at a distance, stiff-arm God. And also believe what Jude quotes Enoch as saying here, that Christ is coming again to judge all of the ungodly. In that condition, their only option is to mock it. And mock you when you stand for it. An objective search for truth with some neutral test, some neutral mechanism for knowing what is true and what is not true, does not fuel their ridicule or their sneering or their contempt for the Christian faith. What does rule it? Their fleshly lusts, their selfish passions, their evil ambition. I remember once asking a man why he was an atheist, and he said, "I'm an atheist." His exact words, "For the same reason I do not believe pink elephants live on the dark side of the moon. That's why I don't believe in God." That was the intellectual defense he gave for his atheism. "I don't see him with my eyes, and so he's not real." In arrogance, he simply dismissed the whole idea of God. That's mockery. Don't be fooled by that. Intellectual snobbery isn't a defense for atheism. They mock to protect a way of life, a way of thinking, a way of thinking without God. That's called an ungodly mind. And they have desires for their own self, and they want to fulfill those desires. Peter wrote about these mockers, and he said they would particularly mock the idea of Christ coming back again. You go up to an unbeliever and say, "You know, Jesus who lived on the earth 2,000 years ago, he's coming back again. He's going to come in a body and he's going to land on the planet." They'll look at you like, "That is the craziest idea I've ever heard. A dead Jew 2,000 years ago, you're telling me he's going to break the clouds and come back here and he's going to become king over all the earth?" That's exactly what we're saying. And it's going to happen. And you're going to see it. And you better get ready for it because he's going to rule you. That's exactly what's going to happen. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. This is the mockery that Peter talked about. "Where is the promise of his coming? Sure, that's what you believe, huh? Everything continues the same as it always has. Oh, is the Lord really going to come back with myriads of holy ones? Maybe you confuse them with UFOs." Remember the communist astronaut who broke out into space for the first time, looked around and said, "There's no God up here." Same kind of mockery. So we are to remember carefully what the apostles taught us. 1 John 2:19, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen." Acts 20 and 29, Paul said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Do you know who Paul said that to? He said that to the elders of the church of Ephesus, one of the best taught churches in all of the New Testament. And if he said savage wolves could come in among them, they certainly can come in among any of our churches. Remembering what we were taught is essential to survival. Apostasy has as its first steps drifting away from what was heard. Hebrews 2:1 says, "We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." You know, young people, you need to listen very carefully to the faith you're being taught. Don't zone out during church. Sometimes it's hard to listen to all of these things. You need to be listening and learning because there are going to be people in the educational establishment that attack your faith and you need to be ready to defend it. Of course, in recalling the apostles' teaching and mentioning the ungodly men again, he gives one last spurt in verse 19 there, one last triad of ungodly attributes to remind them of who they are. They are those who cause divisions. They're worldly minded. They're devoid of the Spirit. We covered all of that last time, so we're going to move on now to verse 20. The second key to thrive during a time of apostasy is not only to remember, but to remain. Verses 20 and 21, to remain. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, some of your English versions will not bring this out all that well, but in verses 20 and 21, there's only one commandment, not four. There's only one. The command is keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a command. Attached to that one command are three participles that express the actions that fit a person who is keeping himself in the love of God. Those who keep themselves in the love of God will be building themselves up on their most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Building, praying, and waiting are connected to the one command, keep. The main exhortation here is keep yourselves in the love of God. Does that sound strange to you? Keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? Is that kind of, you wonder what that means? Some of you might be thinking what that means is I need to keep loving God. That's not what Jude wrote. That is true, by the way. We need to keep loving God, but that's not what he means. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek construction literally exhorts us to keep ourselves in the love of God. Not keep ourselves loving, but stay in the love of God. Or as the NIV translates it, keep in God's love. But let me ask you something. How do you do that? How do you keep in God's love? What does that mean? God already loves us, right? Isn't it true? I mean, when you're bad, does God stop loving you? Sort of doubted there for a minute, didn't you? When I'm bad, I know God still loves me. In fact, his love may be more acute that he continues to persevere with me when I've done wrong. God loves those who are not so lovable. He loves based upon the goodness of his own character. True enough? The worthiness of the object love is not an issue for God, for he is love. Remember Romans 5:8 says God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we had pleased him in some way did he come and die for us, but when we were helpless, when we were most needy, Christ came and demonstrated love. God already loves the unlovable, so how is it that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God? Furthermore, if we were to also go to Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, it says, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's comforting, isn't it? It goes on to say, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So why would we ever need to keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, all of that, of course, is true. But there are other scriptures that do speak of a need to keep ourselves in the love of God, not just this verse in Jude. Keep a finger in Jude. I want you to turn back to the chapter we read in the Gospel of John for our scripture reading, chapter 14. I'm going to show this to you there. John chapter 14 and verse 15. John 14, 15. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, we know that. The way that we express our love for God is to keep his commandments. We can't say we love God if we're not obeying him. But then look in the same chapter down at verse 21. As he continues to teach, in verse 21 he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. That's restating it. Now look what he writes. And he who loves me will be what? Loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. That's interesting. And then look down at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Furthermore, if you turn to chapter 15, just flip the page to verses 9 and 10, you see him take up the same theme. In verse 9 of chapter 15, Jesus again says to his disciples, this is the upper room discourse, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you." And what does he say to them? "Abide in my love." And then he says this, "If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." That's interesting. Jesus remained in God's love by keeping the Father's commandments. We remain in Christ's love by keeping Christ's command. I think that is exactly what Jude is referring to when he tells us, keep ourselves in the love of God. You could turn back to the letter of Jude now. We keep ourselves in the love of God by obeying God's commandments. And here it is, building ourselves up in the faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. These aren't worded as commandments, but they're worded as actions we are to do. And waiting for the Lord Jesus from heaven. That is a description of one obeying God's commands and remaining true to Christ and thus being loved by the Father. Let me see if I can explain this to you a little bit further. God loves every single human being. That's a fact. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He loves the entire inhabited earth. What Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, that God causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, and the rain falls on the crops of the farmers who obey God and the crops of the farmers who don't obey God. God cares for all of humanity. He loves all of humanity. But though God loves everyone, there is a special love that God has for believers who are now inside his beloved one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John was talking about. If we keep his commandments, then it is the Father loves us. It's a love of a pleasing relationship. God is pleased with obedience. God is pleased with those who believe in his Son. It's a love that is expressed in fellowship that God has for his chosen ones. And it is a love that John and Jude write of as well, that we have a responsibility to keep ourselves in that love of relationship, a love that is found only in Jesus Christ, for he is called the Beloved One. Keep yourselves is a command to us. It's reciprocal in its command. You have to do this to yourself. It shows the effort you and I are to take and the responsibility that we have to remain in the Father's love like this. Others will turn away. Others will abandon. Jude says, you remain. You keep yourselves in the love of God. You have a special relationship with God. Don't abandon that. It's been so gloomy and rainy this whole past week, hasn't it? Until today, I can't wait to get out and have the sun shine on my face. Maybe you feel the same way. It's that way with God's love. Keep yourself in the sunshine. Keep yourself basking in the love of God in a relationship with him. That's what he's saying. How do we do this? Well, we do it, first of all, by building ourselves up on our most holy faith. Remember back in verse 3 of Jude, we were called upon to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith. Remember that? We're to fight for the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. Now we're exhorted in that same faith to build ourselves upon it and build ourselves up in it. It's not good enough to fight for the Christian faith if you don't want to grow in the Christian faith. What's the point in being an apologist to defend the Christian faith against all of the mockers if you yourself aren't growing and learning how to become a stronger Christian? Why be an orthodox believer if you don't get built up in the very doctrine that you're defending, right? Notice he calls it a most holy faith. It's a magnificent faith set apart for us. It's been given to us. Let me ask you, what faith in all of the earth as a Savior who came down from heaven to rescue them and save them and die for them? What a faith we have. What faith in all of the earth brings someone into a right relationship with a holy God after sinning and being sinful? What faith opens the floodgates of the true knowledge of God above? What faith secures us in God's love for all of eternity? What kind of faith is like that? Why sit idle and not get built up in a faith like that? Why develop a precise theology and Bible class if you don't grow in your faith in that doctrine? Isn't this really what church membership is about? This is something that we teach in the membership class. We teach them, we take them to Ephesians chapter 4, and it talks about how God has given gifted men to the church. And the last group of gifted men listed, there's the pastors and teachers, and so that's our role. And what are we supposed to do? What does it say in Ephesians 4? It says we are to teach and to equip the saints so the saints can do the work of service. The saints is y'all. Y'all. And it says that as you are you built up in your faith and as you're using your gifts and as you're serving the body of Christ, then it corporately builds us up. And it talks about the maturing of the entire body of Christ. That's how we build one another up in our most holy faith. It requires each and every single Christian being involved in that. Yes, you want to be built up personally, individually in the faith, but you also want to be someone that's used of God to build up others in the faith here as well. Everyone has different gifts, but you should be used in some way. Unfortunately, though we teach that in membership class, there are always some who end up leaving for an unbiblical reason or just stop attending altogether and don't notify anybody. And we have to go after them, say, what's going on in your life? And they're focused on themselves. They're weak and they're hurting. We understand that, but they're focused on themselves. They're not thinking about building anyone else up. They might even think, what's the point in me going to church? What do you mean, what's the point in you going to church? To build somebody else up. It's not only about what you get out of it. What you like about the message or the friends, it's about what you put into the body, right? That's the message of love. Others of you have been inconsistent in your Sunday morning attendance, gone 40% of the time, 50% of the time, 60, 70% of the time. Yes, we do take attendance, we know. But how can you be building one another up when you have such a lackadaisical approach to being with the saints? I'm not talking about people that are sick and are traveling because of their job, but you are not there for others. You're not there to build them up. You're taking it easy and leisurely. That's not being committed to building one another up. We're in bad times. We live in times of apostasy. Everyone is needed, and so you have to be committed to that. It's not possible to be committed to building up the brethren if you're gone too much. You know, we're still hopeful of restarting our Wednesday evening worship service because we understand sometimes folks can't make it on Sunday morning, and then you have a Wednesday evening service to be able to come out to. Pray for that. That's one of the joys of having the facility that's going to bring our way. But the point is, each one of us has to find a way to be committed to the building up process of a local church. If you're not committed to that, you're outside the will of God. But that's not all. That's not the only way. Look at the end of verse 20. We also need to remain in the love of God by praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. The false teachers, you may remember from verse 19, are devoid of the Spirit altogether. They don't have the Holy Spirit inside them at all. But we are to be praying in the Holy Spirit. There's nothing mystical or elusive about praying in the Holy Spirit. People just run wild with this statement. They go crazy. They say, what are you doing? I'm praying in the Spirit. I don't know what spirit you're praying in. It really is a straightforward thing. Let me give you quick three things that praying in the Holy Spirit is not, and then three things that it is. First, praying in the Holy Spirit is not praying in tongues. We know this for sure because the command to pray in the Holy Spirit in Jude is given to every single believer. Yet it's clear in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 30 that the Holy Spirit does not give the gift of tongues to every Christian. In fact, few have it. Most in the first century even did not have it. How entire churches can claim to have the gift of tongues today is puzzling and confusing, and it's contrary to clear biblical teaching. Secondly, praying in the Holy Spirit is not praying in a special prayer language. Nowhere in all of the Scripture do we read of a prayer language given only to some Christian. The only prayer language that is ever given to the church is the language of faith in the Scriptures. One would think that if a prayer language was given to some Christians so they had some special access to God through that prayer language, that such a special gift as that would be mentioned somewhere in the New Testament. Wouldn't you think? But the gift of prayer, or even an illustration of the gift of prayer, is completely unknown in all of the New Testament. Furthermore, since the full promises of answered prayer and the full instruction in prayer are given to every single believer in Christ, we can rest assured there is no special prayer language that is even needed. Such a claim to possess a gift like that would only lead to division and confusion in the church. One verse that is commonly taken as a justification for a prayer language is Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Let's turn there. I know we're running out of time, but I want you to see this. I think it'll be helpful. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. It says there, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's the verse. I want you to notice just a few things about this. Please notice that in Romans 8:26, we are not the ones praying at all. It says we don't know how we should pray, and so it's the Spirit who does the praying, not us. And so this certainly isn't going to be a justification for some ecstatic kind of praying. Please also notice that the Spirit does not intercede through us as if he was using our voice in order to pray, but he intercedes for us. Again, we are not the ones doing any of the talking in this verse. And then also notice that what the Spirit says is not words at all, but groanings or sighs too deep for words. Unutterable communication. Literally in Greek, alleletas. It just means unable to be spoken. In other words, this is some inter-Trinitary communication between the Holy Spirit and God the Father. So using this verse as a justification to utter unintelligible speech during prayer and then saying that's praying in the Holy Spirit is an unfortunate example of inserting into the Bible a completely foreign idea to its context. Let's turn back to Jude. Thirdly, praying in the Holy Spirit is not praying with a kind of emotional deep trance. The best kind of praying the Bible talks about is not an emotional or ecstatic praying where the mind is bypassed altogether, but a kind of prayer that it may, of course, encompass the emotions, and a lot of times it should, but the prayer goes and filters right through the what? The mind, so that you're completely aware and fully aware of what you're asking for. You know why you're asking for it as well. It filters through our thinking. The Lord's Prayer and all the instruction about how to pray, it comes right to the mind. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You have to be thinking about that and knowing what it says. All of Paul's examples of prayers and intercessions for the churches in his letters are all done with his mind. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 is clear and cogent. Mindless, ecstatic prayer has no place whatsoever in the Christian life. Jesus even said that in Matthew 6:7. When you pray, do not use meaningless repetition as the unbelievers do. The Gentiles are unbelievers in that sense. So what is praying in the Holy Spirit? It's very simple. Praying in the sphere of the truth and power of the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Spirit and not outside of Him. Pray in the truth and the work and the influence, the power and guidance and insight the Holy Spirit brings to the Christian life. I could break it down and say, first, it means to pray according to the Holy Spirit's instructions for prayer in the Bible. We shouldn't come with our own set of rules for prayer. Follow the Holy Spirit and pray that way. Secondly, it means in your life, be yielded to what the Holy Spirit wants for your life. If you're having trouble in your prayer life, it might be because you're trying to accomplish over and over and over what it is you want for your life, and you're not willing to yield and let God take control and do what He wants to do in your life. You're an obstruction to Him, and so your prayers aren't being answered. Yield to the Spirit of God. Yield your reputation, your life, the things that you want. Yield it to God and pray in the Holy Spirit and you'll have power. Thirdly, it involves praying with faith, believing what you pray for, trusting God that He's good, that He has power, that He wants to accomplish things, that He's not just working in believers over there, but He's working in you as a believer. And He still has a plan for you and He wants to work in you and you're going to trust Him. That's praying in the Holy Spirit. Believe God, yield to God, learn from God, and in that sphere and in that power, pray in the Holy Spirit. And then third and last, he says, those who remain in the love of God, verse 21, will be those who are waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Is that you? I know you're thinking about things right now and have been this past week. I have been too. Are you waiting anxiously for the arrival of Jesus back into the world? It's always a good check for me. I don't know. I'm thinking all the agendas and meetings and things like that that I have to do. You're the same way. Goals you might have or what you want to be when you grow up or what you're doing in your career or whatever it is, right? You've got those things in your mind. But could it be said of you while all of that is going on that if none of that happens and Jesus returns, you're going to be happy with that. You're waiting anxiously for the arrival of Jesus Christ in the clouds. This refers to the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's going to appear in the clouds and He's going to call us up into heaven. He's going to snatch us up. Remember, Jesus talked about that also in John chapter 14 in our scripture reading. He says, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Hey, listen, we're Hope Bible Church. We ought to be people who are known for waiting for Christ, having a forward-looking faith, a hope that burns in our hearts. That's how you overcome apostasy. I don't know what they're doing with their lives. They're throwing their lives away. They're going the wrong way. Me? I'm looking heavenward. I'm waiting anxiously. I can't wait to see Jesus come back and interrupt everybody's agenda except his. That's the kind of believer that will thrive in the midst of apostasy. You keep yourselves in the love of God. You wait anxiously for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will thrive in the midst of apostasy. Listen, often our faith is short-sighted, and we're focused on the here and the now. And we're trying to find something to keep us going for the next week or the next month. And our mind drifts and we get into all kinds of things. This is the foresight that we ought to have at all times. We ought to be reminding one another. This is how we build one another up. Remind people to be a second coming kind of Christian. Remind people to be connected to church and to be building other people up. You're going to get that opportunity in just a few minutes. You're going to get to stand around and you're going to get to talk to one another. You can build one another up. You're going to get that opportunity this afternoon to build other people up. You're going to get this opportunity during the week to be able to build other believers up in some way. This is your challenge. This is for you. This is how to stay focused in what God wants for you in the midst of whatever teachings are out there, whatever confusion is there. We should be building up and not just hunkering down and trying to survive through terrible times, but thriving, multiplying disciples, and reaching out. We're going to talk about that reaching out and that resting next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Would you bow with me and we'll commit this word to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we see there's so many rich truths that are in this text, and we pray that you would please impress them upon our heart, that you would work in the will and the heart of your people to spur them on to want to obey you fully, to see the joy in that. Remind us, Lord, that we are never thriving when we are inward focused, but we need to be outward focused and upward focused. Grant us the faith, the security, the knowledge of your love that would keep us doing that. We praise you and thank you for the special relationship we have in your Son. We pray it would be so valuable to us, we would not want to disobey your commands, disobey your word, and hinder that flowing and joyful relationship in any way. Spur your people on, Lord God, to obedience. Help them in their heart to confess sin. If there are any lost that are here, they don't know you, God, move in their heart to want to know you. We ask it in the mighty name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.